Now today, most of us here, sitting here, are Asians. Well, at least you have some Asian blood in you. And Asians are good with mathematics. That's right, with figures. So today's sermon should be easy peasy. Finally, a sermon more up your alley. Something you can relate to, right? The mathematics of faith sermon for today. So let's do some maths to fire up the mathematics machines in you. Let's do some math, okay? And see how you do compared to some students' answer given in tests. All right, the first question here. Expand this expression, bracket a plus b to the power of n. And what is your answer? You probably have forgotten. How about this for expansion? You see the space is expanded in between. Instead of, you know, a plus b to the power of n really is a n plus n a b plus b n. You guys can go back to your mathematical textbooks and think about that. And what about something maybe a bit easier? Name all these shapes, okay? So how about Bob? How about Seth and Tennyson, Kate and Harry? Instead of square, rhombus, what is that? Parallelogram, yeah, all these things. How are you guys doing with your maths? Well, maybe you can still graduate. Oh, okay, this one. Find the difference between 8 and 2. What's the answer?
8 take away 6 equals 2.
Yes, that's right. But 8 is all curly and 6 is not. That's the difference some students have put down in the exam. And this one here, whoa, it looks complicated, doesn't it? But with a stroke of genius, the similar things are crossed off, so the answer is 6. How about that? And this one, wow, this is really complicated. What's the answer? So if something like that at the top, then what is the answer for this one at the bottom? Would you believe it's that? You see, the student confused the infinity sign with number 8 and think that he can just flip number 5. Okay, now, one last math test question. Okay, find x. All right, when you see this question, find x, what are you supposed to do? Work out from the other two sides the value of x, right? But this one here is different. This student says, here it is, find x, literally. Well, now that you're in the mood for mathematics, let's think about some mathematics, okay? So early in life, we learned that if A equals B, then it follows B equals A, right? Okay? We're all rational and intelligent. So we find such mathematical expressions to be fine and dandy. However, if we become so entrenched in such expressions as the only truths, then we might find ourselves in hot soup. Why? Because while life consists of mathematics, life is not mere mathematics. Life has a whole lot more than what mathematics can express. Even Einstein himself says, as far as the laws of mathematics refer to reality, they are not certain. And as far as they are certain, they do not refer to reality. For example, just now we had some things, if A equals B, then B equals A, right? But when we express this truth mathematically and apply it wholesale in life everywhere, it may not always hold. I mean, because just if cars are vehicles, then are vehicles cars? Well, how about lorries, bicycles, horse carriages? You see the dynamics? Likewise, the Christian faith expressed as a relationship with God may be simple enough, but the God with whom we have a relationship is by no means simple. The relationship may be simple, but our God is not simple. In that regard, I should apologize for today's sermon title. I'm not preaching about the mathematics of faith. Rather, I am preaching a faith that goes beyond mathematics, faith that transcends mathematics. The infinite, immortal God in whom we cast our faith transcends our finite system or framework that finite mortals like us can construct. Yet, that doesn't make God any less real. The Christian view of life is a relationship with God. As such, eternity is the horizon Christians abide by, not just the mere decades of life that we have here on earth. It's in that light that we can reconcile between the Chronicles accounts of Judah about 2,500 years ago with our faith in God even today. So let's pray first before we jump into today's sermon. Our living and creative God, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. When I consider your heavens, the work of your hands, the moon and the stars, which you set in place, bodies of heaven, far beyond our ability to number. Yet, Lord, not only you care to number them, you are able to number them, but you have even concerned yourself with us, each and every one of us, that you have numbered the hairs on our head. Today, we pray for a special revelation from you, O Lord, as we think about the last sermon of the books of Chronicles. Open our eyes to see what you have richly and wonderfully prepared for us to see. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now please open your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Last Sunday's sermon was entitled A Few Godmen, A Few Godly Men. We reflected upon how few godly kings there were in Judah. In fact, as what Robert read just now, even the last three or four kings that were mentioned in there, it was all spiraling downhill. And the circumstances of whether kings were godly or wicked didn't seem to follow any particular pattern. Regarding the factor of parental influence, for example, good kings can come from evil fathers and vice versa. And regarding the ages when these kings became kings, that didn't guarantee also whether they turn out to be good or evil. And we also cannot put a formula to it that good kings end well or bad kings end badly. What's clear is each king rose or fell according to their obedience to the Almighty God. And following from that, today's scripture concludes the Chronicles' accounts of Judah's history. It explains to the original readers and also to us that their Israelites' exile wasn't because God has lost control, that the enemies have come and wiped out Israel. In fact, the exile was precisely because God was in control, because the exile was God's way of dealing with his idolatrous children, their disobedience, their defiance of this living and powerful God. And to help these Israelites get that picture, Chronicles went through the entire history, starting from Adam to the kings. And the book of 2 Chronicles recount how, one by one, the kings of Judah fell short of God's standard. And not only did they just fall short, they were downright evil. They blatantly defied God. From today's scripture, verse 14, we are told that the leaders of priests and the people became unfaithful. They followed detestable practices. They even defiled the temple. And then verse 16 continues. They mocked God's messengers. They despised God's words and even laughed at God's prophets. No wonder in the 4 or 5 verses that follow, in 17 to 20, Israelites met with their demise as a nation. Their young men were killed. The treasures of the temple were raided. And the temple itself was razed to the ground. Although tragic, Chronicles accounts are what we expect. Why? Because we see God's righteous justice at work, right? The bad guys, slam. The good guys, raised. Those kings who obeyed God, they prospered. And those who disobeyed, they suffered. And that's the essence of the word retribution. The righteous prosper, the wicked suffer. It's about payback, reward for the good and punishment for the bad. So far, so good. We can handle that. People got what they deserved according to how they behaved towards God. However, must God exact retribution exactly, always? Well, the first thing to bear in mind is retribution cannot explain everything. Though they might be the overall principle, retribution is the overarching biblical umbrella covering human responsibility, how we behave. Yes, that's so, but it is not done in straight-jacketed manner. For example, in this book, we call the Bible a library of 66 books, really. There is a book called the Book of Job that we have to bear this book in mind. Job has some questions which are rather valid to us, for us to think about. Really? Does God have the exact retribution exactly every time? Look at Job chapter 21, verse 7. Why do the wicked live on, growing old and increasing in power? The good should go well. The bad should suffer, right? But Job asked a question in chapter 21, verse 7. Why do wicked people live on, growing old and increasing in power? And even in verse 8, they see the children established around them, their offspring before their eyes. And not only that, from verse 5, they seem to be secure, safe, and free from fear. And verse 10, even the livestock prosper. The bulls never fail to breed, the cows calf and do not miscarry. And incidentally, Job is not the only one raising these valid questions that kind of challenge our idea of retribution. Even psalmists express so too. And truth be told, even today, as we see this world, bad things happen to good people, and good things happen to bad people. We have to be careful about simply copying and pasting what's happening in Judah into our lives today. In other words, retribution is not the only way that God interacts with His creation. The infinitely wise and loving God operates in ways and dimensions way beyond our limited capacity to formulate. The Bible says in Psalm 145, God's greatness no one can fathom. We can think about it, but it is very hard for us to understand. And also in Isaiah 55:9, God says, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. Incidentally, if you haven't realized, we are not God. So if we try to make God like us, it will not end well. Therefore, instead of trying to figure out why we suffer or prosper undeservedly, we should focus on how our circumstances can solidify our faith in God and bring us closer to God. Of course, this is a very big ask for finite mortals like us to insist on the infinite, immortal God to show us, hey, God, you must justify to us why you do certain things and what's your purpose in certain things. And some of you may be surprised that I caution you even concerning God's purpose. Why do I say that? Because quite often, we comfort ourselves or others by saying that it's God's purpose that such or such a bad thing happens. It's for God's purpose. Particularly pertaining to suffering, we tend to say, oh, God has his purpose, so just suck it up. But whether you realize it or not, saying that is unfairly, and I think it's not right, by implying that God has to fulfill his purpose at my expense. In other words, if I don't suffer, then God's purpose cannot be carried out. I can't believe that the Almighty and loving God requires me to suffer just so that his purpose is fulfilled. One time, Jesus was asked about a man born blind in John chapter 9. Rabbi, they asked Jesus, who sinned that this man is blind? Is it this man himself or his parents that caused this man to be born blind? Jesus answered in verse 3, neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. Now, notice that Jesus didn't say the man born blind is for God's purpose to be fulfilled, as if God made that man blind so that God can fulfill his purpose. In other words, exacting God's purpose at the expense of that blind man. Rather, Jesus is silent on the purpose. Jesus is not too concerned about the purpose here, but he emphasizes the result, the work of God, his glory may take place. Friends, the God of the Bible doesn't have any needs. He's God. He's all self-sufficient. He doesn't need us to suffer in order for his purpose to be fulfilled. It's not purpose that the Bible is teaching us, but the glory of God that results. That's what the Bible is teaching us. I find that is especially very helpful because some of us may be going through a hard time now. You might know also, my father just passed away about 3 months ago. Well, maybe even for those of us who are living, maybe it's your health or the health of a loved one, someone very dear to you. Perhaps it's not your health. Perhaps your suffering is from your job. It could be you're suffering and getting stressed out by your job. It's like no matter how many hours you work, you just can't pay your bills. Maybe you're working so hard on certain things and yet they're just not getting anywhere. On the other hand, there may be others suffering because they have no job. It's a mental anguish. Whatever your circumstances, I don't want you to fall into the trap of reverse retribution. Reverse retribution, what's that? Reverse retribution is coming to the wrong conclusion that just because you are prospering, that means you are righteous. Retribution is the righteous enjoy, the unrighteous, they suffer, right? So the reverse retribution is, oh, I'm doing well, that means I'm righteous. Oh, I'm doing badly, so I must be a bad person. No, that is not correct as well. So whatever is your circumstances, you must remember the work of God in your life. And at the same time, don't come to the wrong conclusion and fall into the trap of reverse retribution. This is especially for those who are doing very well because of ill-gotten wealth. You did not get your wealth in the right way. But whatever it is, life so often in our complex life, there are many factors at play. For example, back to mathematics again, okay? So 1 plus 1, we say, is 2. But is 2 always equal 1 plus 1? Not necessarily, right? Here are many examples that you can just work out. It's too complicated to go through one by one. But in this case, by extension, just because God has acted retribution upon Judah in those days and not in Job's case or the psalmist's case or our case, we can't say that God has lost control or that he is disinterested or he is careless. He just forgot about us. All we can say is that we cannot figure out how all the factors are interacting. And unfortunately, so often these factors are out of our control. And then we extrapolate that to God being out of control. For example, earlier this year in February, the earthquakes in Turkey and Syria killed more than 41,000 people. Can anyone claim that these 41,000 people are bad people, that they are wicked, they are punished for whatever they have done? We cannot do that. When things don't work out in your life, firstly, don't get down on yourself. That is reverse retribution again, right? Oh, I'm not doing well in life. That must be because I'm bad. No, don't get down on yourself. Don't get caught in a downward spiral of unnecessary guilt or incorrect guilt assessment. Suffering may not always be spiritual. All you have to do to prove that is you walk off the edge of a tall building. You will immediately suffer the consequence of something called gravity rather than spiritual. There are many factors. Regardless, whether you feel like you're in control or not, you can still do one thing, that is to go to God for help, always. Not every problem or suffering in life is because of sin. Like Jesus' explanation on the man born blind, God didn't purposely make that man blind. But even in blindness, God can intervene and effect a blessed result. God operates through multitude of factors, and we can always get help from God and even from his people. When we're suffering, we have the church to surround us, to help us. So as you go forward, focus your faith in God to effect his glorious result in our imperfect, often broken circumstances. This is how we remain steadfast and solid in this dynamic and immutable God. As we sang, things will always change, but God never changes. Yesterday, today, and tomorrow. On the other hand, just like we cannot reverse retribution to say that you are wicked, that's why you are suffering, or you're suffering because you're wicked, you should be warned against assuming yourself to be righteous just because you are prospering. And I think in this land filled with milk and honey, actually not just filled, overflowing with milk and honey, that seems to be a more severe warning for us. When we have things aplenty, when our cabinets are not just filled with bread for today, but for many, many moons, many, many years, we have to beware of being trapped into false security when things are going swell. This is especially for those who prosper from ill-gotten gains. In a different situation, Jesus pointed out an incident in Luke chapter 13. 18 people died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them. So Jesus asked those around him, those 18 people who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? In other words, just because we're not suffering does not mean that we're more righteous. beware of our tendency to overappraise ourselves. Jesus reserves his harshest condemnations for those who overinflated self-righteousness, those who attribute their well-being to the legalistic law-keeping piety. Like the rich young man who came to Jesus and asked about how to get eternal life. As a prosperous person, that rich young man can't see anything else except that he must be a shoe-in for heaven. But Jesus pointed out, rather than riches or prosperity facilitating heavenly citizenship, they actually inhibit. That's to the extent that it's easier for a camel to enter the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, please be careful here. It doesn't mean that rich people cannot enter into heaven. Don't be surprised when you see your rich uncle in heaven. It just means that it is harder. So hard, indeed, for them to put down all the wealth, all the prosperity, and to still acknowledge that, Lord, you are the source of my blessing. And Lord, all these things are yours. I am but just a steward to serve you. But the Bible says that rich or poor, no one is righteous. Because righteousness isn't measured in terms of our scales. You know, very often we say, oh, I'm not perfect. Everybody accepts that. But I'm at least more perfect than that one over there. Or I think I'm not as bad as the one up there who's talking right now. We seem to have our own scale. But God does not measure by our scale. God measures by his scale. And on that count, no one is righteous, as the Bible says. And that's why I must point you back to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. At verse 22, as our Chronicles sermon series draws to a close, the Chronicles make it abundantly clear. The only way exile would end is for God to intervene in the most gracious way. Verse 22. Even when all hope is lost and Israelites were utterly defeated, God at his own time, in his own way, put in motion Israel's restoration back to the promised land. And whoa, blows everybody's mind. It took this pagan king, King Cyrus, to declare, yes. What does he say? The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. Listen to that. Even the pagan king acknowledges this heavenly king. And even from the mouth of a pagan king, God initiated his restoration for the exiles. It's to no one's merit, but God's grace. The same for the Israelites. I think that's what we can take for us as well, as people who believe in God, who are followers of Jesus. As God's people, just like those newly returned exiles are to live life focused in the one and only result, we should also live for the one and only result. Live for the glory of God. Live, in other words, to glorify God. Let your life be a demonstration or a witness of the glory of God. We've gone through quite a bit of material this morning about Christian faith and a little bit of mathematics. As Christians living on this side of Jesus' resurrection, we're especially encouraged because we are worshiping a risen Lord, a living God. As such, our life and our worship should be focused on the glorious results that a living, caring, and enabling God can effect and not be shackled with dead formulation of human, broken humanity. Let's take to heart Job's testimony. Despite all that happens, he does not concern himself with purpose. As someone who's gone through both extremes of prosperity, suffering, and then prosperity again, who says this about our faith? Job is the one who says, I know that my Redeemer lives. When Job said that, he had no idea what it meant, that God himself will come and die for our sins and then live again. But today we get the pleasure and the blessing to see that in the life and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that in the end he will stand upon the earth. And this is the God in whose way I will stand and sing. Have thine own way, Lord. Because whether it is in blessings or in retribution, in plenty or in want, whether deserved or undeserved, I want to live my life for the result of glorifying God, for glory to be given to God. After all, that's what our Lord Jesus teaches his followers to pray, with the last line being, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let's close with a word of prayer. All glorious God, loving, kind, and merciful, you care so much for us. Even today, even when times we do not deserve it. Father God, we thank you for watching over us and surrounding us with your presence. And in our moments of darkness, you even send your people, even people who don't believe in you, Lord, you can still use to comfort us in our times of despair. And Father God, how much more so for people who believe in you, that we can always run to you and throw open our arms and call you Abba, Father. Father who loves us unconditionally and unlimitedly. Gracious Lord, Almighty God, you know each and every one of us sitting here full well. We pray that you will deal with us in a way that our life can result in your glory. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.